We are in Zechariah chapter 3, so if you have a Bible, let me invite you to turn to Zechariah chapter 3. If you don't have a paper Bible, there is one in a chair in front of you. Feel free to grab one of those, and I'm sure somebody can call out a page number if you need that. Zechariah is toward the end of the Old Testament. You get Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. And if you hit Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you went just a little bit too far. And so just take a left turn and go backwards a few books to the book of Zechariah. And we're looking at chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. We've been walking through the eight visions that Zechariah had. And if you'll remember from the past few weeks, each one of these eight visions from chapter 1 through chapter 6, verse 15, has a focal point. And the first one was the man among the myrtle trees that had the entire world in view. And then it narrowed in its scope in vision number 2. And in vision number 2, we saw four horns raised up by four craftsmen that would counter and defeat them. And that involved the nations around them. And then in vision 3, it was about Jerusalem. There was a measuring line, a man who was there for a renovation and expansion project in Jerusalem, because God's glory would return there and it would be overflowing with people. And so this vision was of an expansion of Jerusalem. And that brings us to vision number 4 today. In that focal range, it went from the world to the nations around Israel to Jerusalem. And now we get down to one key figure. And his name is Joshua, and Joshua is the high priest. And so let's read this vision that Zechariah has about Joshua the high priest. Chapter 3, verse 1 reads, there's the music. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken away your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant, the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that by speaking your word, that you may change everything in our hearts and lives. And we thank you for the power of your word. It tells us that it endures forever. We thank you that it accomplishes the purpose for which you sent it. And so this morning, I pray that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see, that you would open our minds so that we may understand the scripture, and that you would use this passage for your glory and for your own name, and that you might build us up into your image. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Verse 10 talks about everyone will come under his vine and under his fig tree. You might remember curious kind of passage, when Jesus is walking and John the Baptist John is next to him, and John the Baptist sees Jesus, and he says, look, there's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And John peels off from following John the Baptist, and he begins to follow Jesus, and he says, you know, where are you staying? And Jesus says, come and see, and he invites him to tag along. And then after spending the day with him, they go and tell Peter, and they tell Nathanael, and they come, and they are introduced to Jesus. And when Jesus sees Nathanael, he says, here is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. There's no deceit in this man, meaning he's an honest person. And Nathan says, well, how do you know me? And he said, when I saw you under your fig tree, or when I saw you under the tree, I knew you. And Nathanael makes this declaration, you are the Son of God. And he said, you believe because of this. Well, that phrase, under the fig tree, it was a loaded term. It had a lot of meaning. And in Solomon's day, when Solomon brought incredible prosperity to the nation of Israel, there was a symbol that everyone will be under their fig tree or under their vine. And it meant that they would be prosperous, secure, and perfectly at peace with God. So when it's picked up by other prophets under the fig tree or under their vine, it has this connotation that they are finally at peace, that they're finally secure in their pursuit of the Lord or in their relationship with the Lord. And so when we don't know this for sure, but when Jesus sees Nathanael and says, I saw you under the fig tree, it might have either a literal meaning that he was literally under a fig tree. It's a kind of a wild proclamation for Nathanael to make, that you are, you know, you're the Son of God just because he saw him under a tree. But if it takes a different meaning, it might mean that Nathanael had been pursuing and seeking and asking the Lord to see the Messiah, and he made peace with the fact that he would see him, that he would be secure in the Messiah. And so this was his declaration there. This passage is rich. It is the center point of the eight visions, and it has so many messianic overtones, and we're going to get into all of this. Just to picture it, it's a courtroom scene. Zechariah is taken in this vision, and he sees this whole court scene. He sees Joshua the high priest, and he's being accused by Satan, and he sees this sort of courtroom scene taking place. And then you get this great verse that says, is this not a brand plucked from the fire? And the picture there is of a piece of firewood that has been ordained for destruction. It was in the fire. It was being consumed. It would be totally destroyed. And the Lord removed it, extinguished the flames on it, and restored that piece of wood that was meant for destruction and gave it life and purpose. That's what Joshua is looking at. It reminds me of a story. John Wesley, famous 18th century preacher that was a big part of the Great Awakening in England, talked about an event that took place in his childhood. When he was about 6 years old, the rectory where his family lived was all of a sudden engulfed in flames. And from the first floor to the second floor, all the way to the roof, it was burning. And every one of his siblings and his parents got out. But by some terrible oversight, John was stuck in the second story and could not get out. Finally, before the roof collapsed, a neighbor spotted him, stood on the shoulders of other neighbors as they pushed him up. He rescued John as the roof collapsed. And John, years later, somebody drew a picture of that event, and he wrote that passage at the bottom of it, that is this not a brand that was plucked from the fire? Of course, that's an incredible rescue story. It's made even more powerful by the way that you see the way God used John Wesley to reach thousands and thousands, hundreds of thousands of people in England in the 1700s. That's an incredible story, but the image of somebody being rescued from a fire and then used by God is not just reserved for a special few. It's not just John Wesley's of the world or other people who have made a massive impact for the kingdom and the gospel. This is a picture of your salvation and mine. This is a picture of us being threatened with the fires of hell and the eternal punishment that will take place for those who have sinned against the Lord and not taken refuge in the cross. This is a picture of all those who are saved by Jesus. They are a brand plucked from the fire. And so we want to explore this idea with Zechariah's vision of the high priest in this courtroom setting. If I had to sum up the passage, it is this: Joshua, the high priest, stands accused and guilty, but God rescues him like a burning stick pulled from a fire, removes his filthy clothes, and gives him clean clothes so that he could stand before the Lord. Let's get back into it in verse 1. Verse 1, we see Joshua standing before the angel of the Lord. And you know from our past experience in Genesis, and if you've been here any length of time, we've often talked about how whenever you see the phrase, the angel of the Lord, it is what we can almost always describe as a Christophany or a pre-incarnate Christ. This is Jesus before he came through into the world through Mary that we celebrate at this time of year. This is Jesus existing before his birth and coming down and interacting with people as this angel of the Lord. You see it in Exodus chapter 3 in the burning bush. You see it in Genesis 18 when Abraham is talking with the three angels before they destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. You see it enough places that we can make a fairly confident assertion that the angel of the Lord is almost always Jesus. And so Joshua is standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan is standing at his right hand to accuse him. Now, we know the Bible, and we know that Satan is a fairly well-developed person in the Bible, but in the Old Testament, not so much. The name is not really used that often. A few times in Job, once in 1 Chronicles 21, where Satan incites David to take a census of the people. It's just not a very well-developed character in the Old Testament, but the idea is almost always adversary or opponent, and it could very well be Satan that we know of from Revelation chapter 12. But the idea is that Satan stands next to Joshua before the angel of the Lord, and this is what he does. He brings an accusation against Joshua. He brings an accusation. He is the accuser. And that reality for Joshua is a reality for you and I as well. Do you ever feel accused? Do you ever have accusatory thoughts, either self-imposed or that seem to come from outside of you, that you're not worthy to be here? Or if they only knew who you really were, that you wouldn't be able to stand before God? We have an accuser that stands against us, opposed to God, who hates us. Jesus said that he has come to steal, kill, and destroy. And all too often in your life and mine, the voice of the accuser rings louder than the voice of truth that we find in Scripture. And if you dwell on the accusations and the lies of the opponent, of the enemy, of the adversary, you will grow incredibly discouraged and fruitless. Now, I don't know about you, but anytime I get accused of something, I tend to get, and I noticed this early on when I first became a pastor, I was preaching weekly, and it seemed like I wasn't used to weekly criticism. And so in the first 2 or 3 years of preaching, 2012, 2013, 2014, those few years, anytime somebody would come up to me afterward or challenge me on something or say that this was unclear or just criticize any decision that I was making as a pastor, I became a little bit defensive, and I would instantly get a little bit angry. And then in my defensiveness, I would oftentimes try to get into this attacking mode in my mind. Have you ever had an argument with somebody that's not really there? It just kind of goes on in your own brain and you're having this back and forth. In my mind, right, before I would ever speak to that person, I would get defensive, I would get angry, and then I would begin to look at them and say, look at what you're doing wrong, and look at this, and look what that's happening. And then before I would ever, sometimes I would bang out an email, right? And it would be long and angry. And then I would have to sit on it for 2 or 3 days. And then finally, after a while, I would get to sort of the fourth step of this, and I would say, well, you know, maybe there's some truth in what they're saying. and maybe I can learn from this. And then by the time I would go through that sort of time of evaluation, then I would be able to see the truth of maybe what they were accusing me of. And then in the end, I could say, you know, I can own what I need to own, but I don't have to own everything that you're saying about me. But I can agree that this is wrong and that this is wrong, and I can make a change based on that. It was a difficult period of learning to deal with criticism and accusation and that kind of thing. It can be an ugly reaction, especially if I feel like I'm innocent or if I'm not as guilty as the person, the accuser, might make me out to be. And after this accusation against Joshua, in any sort of courtroom sort of experience, you would expect to hear Joshua standing up and Joshua giving a defense and Joshua telling how he's innocent. But before Joshua could even say a word, look at what happens in verse 2. The Lord said to Satan, "May the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" So before we ever hear Joshua's voice, any sort of a defense against, saying anything against the accuser or in defense of himself, the advocate named the angel of the Lord, he steps in and he defends Joshua vehemently. And the language can seem kind of confusing here. It says we have the angel of the Lord and the angel of the Lord saying, "The Lord rebuke you," to the Lord. So who's talking to who? All right, this is kind of one of those Trinitarian ideas that where you see it in Scripture that we have God the Father, Jesus the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and all three are God in one, but in three separate persons. So there's one God in three persons, and so the angel of the Lord is the advocate on Joshua's behalf before God the Father, the judge, and he offers a strong rebuke to the accuser. On his behalf is the angel of the Lord. This is Jesus immediately speaking against Satan and defending Joshua. Robert Murray M'Cheyne says that Christ is the advocate of everyone he saves. And not only is he an advocate after conversion, but before and throughout conversion. You and I have an advocate with the Father. We sing songs like, "Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me." You have someone on your behalf speaking to the Father. And when Satan tempts you to despair, Jesus is there defending you. Like a piece of fire that was burning, about to be completely consumed, the Lord reaches in and pulls him out of the fires of condemnation. In other words, Jesus is saying, "I chose him, I rescued him. He was in exile with all the rest of the Israelites in Babylon, and he has come back, and I've put him into use. He is the high priest." And so with this strong reaction from the angel of the Lord on Joshua's behalf, you would think that when you pan over, you see Joshua being defended like this, you would expect that Joshua, you would pan over and you would see an innocent man. But look at verse 3. You see in verse 3, Joshua was standing before the angel clothed with filthy garments. You can underline that phrase, "filthy garments," if you like. Clothing is a symbol in the Bible. Oftentimes when the Bible talks about clothing in a symbolic way, it's talking about what we wear as though it were sin and shame or guilt, or it's talking about some sort of a righteousness that covers us. And Joshua's clothes were filthy. It's not even really a good translation. It's actually the word excrement. And I'm not trying to be vile, but Joshua was the best of all of them. He was the high priest. He was the cleanest. He was the purest. He was the most righteous. Matter of fact, if Joshua wasn't clean, he could not go into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement and make a sin offering and atonement for all of the people. And so if there was no hope in Joshua, if Joshua, the most righteous person among them all, if he was clothed as if he had excrement all over him, then his sins were, he was guilty indeed. You pan over expecting in the way Jesus defended him, you expect to see somebody who's innocent. But Joshua is covered. Covered in sin and shame and nakedness like Adam and Eve in Genesis 3:21. God clothed them with skins to cover their shame. Like Isaiah 64:6, all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. Oftentimes we don't view ourselves in this way. People, especially who have not yet believed in Jesus, feel good and strong about their own works of righteousness. They feel good about their moral standing before God, that there is nothing in their life that would make them guilty or dirty or unclean. In sharing the gospel, I often hear someone respond to the question, why would God let you into heaven? And they would say, because I'm a good person. And that's an indication that they feel like their clothes are clean before the Lord. We will stand before God in some kind of clothing. Joshua is absolutely speechless. He's speechless because he's covered in filth. Jesus told a story, a parable, about this wedding in which a guest came, and the king asked him, friend, how did you get in here wearing those wedding clothes? And it says that the man was speechless. And the king told the attendants to tie him up hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus is talking about salvation. He's talking about what you are clothed in when you come before the Father, when we come before the judge. In order for us to be saved, in order for anyone to be admitted into heaven and into God's presence, you must be dressed in the right clothes. This is not physical clothes. This is a symbolic idea. Imagine getting invited to the White House and you're supposed to meet with the president, and you would set out your clothes. You would probably iron something, find a tie, maybe buy a new suit or something, but you would dress appropriately for the occasion. And this is the image of somebody who has shown up to the King of Kings and to the Lord of Lords and has been crawling through the sewer. Joshua found himself caught in filthy clothes. And it's not just sin, it's the sins of the nation, and Joshua is caught. Have you ever been caught in sin? I can remember being confronted by a pastor when I was in my mid-20s, and in the moment he said, Proverbs 28:13, he said, whoever conceals his sins does not prosper, but the one who confesses will find mercy. What a way to start a sentence, right? What a way to start a meeting. And I immediately knew what he was talking about, and I immediately confessed to the wrongdoing. I had been caught in sin, and it was painful being caught, but I was speechless because I knew I was guilty. Joshua is speechless, and he's covered in filthy clothes. But the Lord is about to change all that. Look at verse 4. The angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. Through no merit of his own, by grace alone, the Lord looks at Joshua's filthy clothes and his unrighteousness and his sinfulness, and he changes them. He orders him to be reclothed. And the clothes that he was clothed with were righteousness. Pure vestments is what the word says. Instead of condemning Joshua, he is cleaned up. See, sometimes before people come to faith in Christ, they feel like they have to clean themselves up. They feel like they have to get everything in their life right, that they have to ask for God to forgive them. They have to go through a stage of sort of self-imposed grit their teeth and become as perfect and as pure and as moral as possible before they ever come to faith in Jesus. And yet here we see the most righteous person in the area, the high priest, who is filthy. He has no righteousness of his own. He is covered in filth, and he comes just as he is, and he receives new clothing. It is by grace alone, through no merit, through no inherent goodness of his own. Joshua didn't possess a righteousness that made him capable of standing in this courtroom scene. There was nothing about him that made him clean in God's sight. Passages like this, we sing so many great songs. William Cowper wrote a song called "There Is a Fountain Filled with Blood, Drawn from Emmanuel's Veins, and Sinners Plunged Beneath That Flood Lose All Their Guilty Stains." And this is a picture of what Isaiah describes as, "Though your sins are like scarlet, I will wash them white as snow." It is not earned, it's not deserved, it is pure grace without merit, without deserving it. Joshua is made clean and whole. Colossians 2:14 says that he canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Listen, this is not justice, this is grace. Justice would be, clothes are filthy, get out of my presence, tie him up hand and foot, bind him and throw him out where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is not justice. We don't want justice. We want grace, and we want the Lord to cancel the record of debt. That's what Paul said to the Colossians. You might wonder, why do I come, you know, every week and they constantly talk about the gospel? They constantly talk about the cross. And they talk about this event. Why are we so consumed with what happened at the cross? Because it was there that payment was made on your behalf. Without the cross, you never will get these pure clothes or the righteousness that covers you. It's there at the cross that sin was atoned for, that the payment was made on your behalf. It's there that Jesus bled and died for you. And it's there where sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. And so now Joshua, clothed in clean clothes, verse 5 says that Zechariah blurts out in the middle of this courtroom scene, the prophet, it says, "And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by." This is a symbol of the Levitical priest. He would wear a head piece, and it would have a stone engraved on it that says, "Holy to the Lord," being set apart. And Zechariah knew that Joshua's outfit was incomplete without this, and so he asked them to complete the process, and they do. They complete the whole process of dedicating him and making him holy to the Lord by placing this turban on his head. And with that, we learn in verses 6 through 7 that Joshua is given a new purpose and a new role. Look at verses 6 through 7. "The angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those standing here.'" This is covenant language that speaks of his privilege and access to the Father. This is covenant language that's, if you walk in my ways and if you keep my charge. See, Joshua was saved not just from something, not just saved from condemnation, not just saved from being cast out, but he was saved to something, for a purpose, for a role. And it was the Lord's language that said, "Walk in my ways and keep this charge." Repeated throughout the Old Testament. You might even remember it as language from the Garden of Eden when God took Adam and he told him, keep the garden, guard over it. It's the same Hebrew word. Put him in the garden to keep it and to tend it and to watch over it. And we also see there the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. It was as it in, the world was intended to be, that we would keep and guard the ways of the Lord and walk with him. And this is your purpose and your role if you've been saved as well. You are to guard or keep what's been entrusted to you until that day, right? We are to walk with the Lord. Ephesians 4, 21 through 24 says, since you've heard about Jesus and you've learned the truth that comes from him, throw off your old sinful nature and your former way of life, which is corrupted by lust and deception. Instead, let the Spirit renew your thoughts and attitudes and put on your new nature, created to be like God, truly righteous and holy. It's Ephesians 4:21. You are saved not to walk in your sinful flesh any longer, but you're saved to repent of those things and to put on righteousness and holiness that God has called you to. Galatians 5, we're to walk by the Spirit and not by the flesh. Joshua is given instructions on how to walk in this new purpose and role. But finally, we see in verses 8 through 10 that he is pointed to a greater one that is coming. Hear now, verse 8, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are assigned. So Zechariah is told, these men and this situation that's happened to you, this is just a symbol. It's a shadow. It's a sign of what's coming down the road. And then he says, behold, I will bring my servant the branch. And behold, on the stone that I've set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription. What's the seven eyes and the stone? It can be confusing. A later prophecy or vision of Joshua in a few chapters will say that the seven eyes represent the eyes of the Lord that look and see everything. So the omnipotent, all-seeing God is described here on this stone. And this stone is set before Joshua, meaning God will see all things. And with full knowledge of all sinfulness, he says, I will engrave this inscription that I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. And in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree, meaning they will have peace with God because of the atonement and the death of Jesus on the cross. Listen, the messianic signs are here and they're clear. It's perfectly fitting, of course, around Christmas time, but this is fitting for any time. But the three messianic signs that you probably already picked up on were my servant, the branch, and the stone. Three clear indicators that he is pointing forward. He is seeing forward to the coming of Jesus, the Messiah, which would happen in about 518 years from the time that Zechariah receives this prophecy. The servant is described in Isaiah 53 and 54, the righteous suffering servant. The branch comes from Jeremiah and Isaiah and other places, and it points forward to the one who would be coming from David's line, the branch that was cut off of David's line, that from the shoot, from the stump of David's line, a king would one day raise up. Natsir, or shoot, or branch, just means have you ever cut off a stump of a tree and then leave it for a year or two later, like all the tree stumps in my yard? A little shoot comes out of it eventually. It's like the tree's trying to regrow, but from what was cut off, a shoot will come out, and this is the prophecy about Jesus as the branch. He comes from Nazareth. Nazareth was formed from the word Natsir, the branch, the shoot that would come up. And it was told that in the 100 years before Jesus came, that a group of people who had messianic expectations and high hopes that the Messiah would come moved out to the rural areas of Galilee and sort of waited together. They were waiting for the branch, and they called their village Nazareth after this shoot or this branch that would come up. And so the branch is that which springs from David's line, which points to Jesus. And of course, the stone, Peter tells us that the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Joshua is pointed to Jesus. And if you look at the passage here in Zechariah 3, you see that there are a few connections that we see between Joshua and Jesus. First of all, most obvious is Joshua is the Hebrew word Yeshua. Yeshua, transliterated into Greek, is the word Jesus. Now, Yeshua, Jesus, was his name, same as this guy, and it just is the word that means the Lord saves. So they share their name in common. They both stand in the role of high priest who would make an atonement for sins. But that's kind of where the similarities end between Joshua and Jesus. But listen to a few of these key differences. Joshua is absolutely filthy, covered in dirt and filth. Jesus is not. Jesus had no original sin. It was not translated to Jesus through the same way that you and I receive sin, through being born. Jesus was born through the Virgin Mary, making him sinless. Joshua is filthy. Jesus is not. Joshua is given these clean clothes to replace his filthy clothes. Jesus takes off his righteous robes and is wearing the filth of the sin of the world. Joshua is given clean clothes. Jesus takes our dirty clothes on himself. That's why he cried out at the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? He had never known being separated from God, but when he took our sins on himself on the cross, when he bore our iniquities on himself, he experienced the separation between him and the Father. Jesus, having never sinned, takes your dirty clothes and mine. Joshua is given a royal turban. Jesus gets a crown of thorns. Joshua needs an advocate. Jesus becomes the advocate. And just like Joshua, these realities that Zechariah was shown, they apply to you and I. There will be a courtroom moment for all of us. It's called the Day of the Lord, and it's described in Amos. It's described in other Old Testament prophecies. It's described in Revelation. Jesus described it before the great day. There will be a day when every single person, Revelation 20 says that then the dead and Hades, the sea, gave up all the dead who were in it, and books were opened, and everybody will come and stand before the judge. And it says basically that he will look up to see if their name was written in the book of life. And if not, they went to eternal punishment. This is a reality. This courtroom scene that we see with Joshua, it will be replayed in the future. There is a day of judgment coming. It's a day that you can't escape here and now. You can get to that day wearing the clothes that Joshua had on, the filthy clothes covered with sin, stained with sin, or you can get to that day and you can be clothed in the righteousness that Jesus freely offers. You just have to receive it by faith. The Bible says that if you will repent of your sins, that if you'll believe in the Lord, you will be saved. And he does this, he offers this because he loves you. Because he wants to pluck you as a brand destined for destruction out of the fire and give you new life and new purpose. Paul wrote in Romans 8:31, "What shall we say about these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also graciously give us all things? And who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it who condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, and who indeed is interceding for us. And who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Nothing shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus." That's the offer. That's the offer that God makes to guilty sinners. Though your sins are like scarlet, come let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, let me wash them whiter than snow. This past week, I went to sort of a men's retreat, and each night we would sit around a campfire or inside, and the guy who was leading the retreat basically said, three guys each night are just going to share their story. You can tell us anything at all. Just share your story. And so 9, 10, 12 times this week, each night of just hearing story after story after story. And it dawned on me by the end of the week that each one of these guys were destined, were headed toward condemnation, and in some way the Lord halted them and rescued them. One story in particular, this guy named Ben, super nice guy, would never have guessed his story, but as he shared his story of absolute waywardness, absolutely walking away from the Lord and from his upbringing and giving his life into just sort of a party lifestyle, he was ready to blow up his entire family. When at the moment, as though he were leaning over a cliff and about to fall over, the Lord just reached in and grabbed him at the last possible second and saved him. It's this story that is true of all of your salvation stories. You say, well, I walked an aisle when I was 8, or I prayed a prayer when I was 5 with my parents, or I, listen, the circumstances of your salvation don't matter. You were a brand plucked from the fire, whether you believed in Jesus as a 7-year-old or a 12-year-old, or whether you made a train wreck of your life. All of us identify who are saved with the prodigal son, who far away, away from the father, longed to be filled with the food that these pigs are eating and came to their senses and said, how many of my father's servants are better off than I am? I'll go back and I'll make myself a slave to my father. And then when he's still a long way off, the father runs to him and he embraces him and he brings him in and he says, kill the fattened calf and bring the best clothes and put it on him. My son has returned. That's the welcome that we get when we repent of our sins and believe in Jesus. One more song we sing. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. His name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, that no tongue can bid me thence depart. And when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and I see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect, spotless righteousness, the great, unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. And one with himself, I cannot die. My soul is purchased with his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God. Yes. Lord Jesus, we do not deserve this gift. We stand guilty and condemned. Your word tells us that for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and that we possess no righteousness in and of ourselves. We have nothing that we can boast. Like Isaiah 61 says, all of our good deeds, our best deeds before you, we are like those who are clothed in filthy rags. And because of our condition, and because of your love for us, you gave that which was most precious to you, your son Jesus, who knew no sin, that he might take our sins on himself, being separated from you at the cross, dying the death we deserved, so that we might have life, so that we might be clothed in the righteousness of Christ, so that when you look upon us, those who have believed, you don't see our sin any longer. As far as the east is from the west is as far as you have removed our sin from us. As deep as the ocean, it is as far away. When you look at us, you see your own son and his righteousness. Father, what a gift, what an undeserved gift, what a treasure that we have in Christ Jesus. Only let us hold fast to him. Only let us look to him, the author of our salvation, who endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the Father. Let us consider him anytime we lose heart. Let us consider what he endured to bring salvation to us so that we may endure through any trial. And through whatever we go through, we pray that you may fashion us and mold us and make us into the image of Jesus himself. We look forward to that day when we may rejoice with you. We look forward to the day that Revelation 12 describes, that when Michael and the angels are fighting against the dragon and the dragon and his angels are fighting back, that he is defeated and that there was no longer any place for him, and he is thrown down, the ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world, thrown down to the earth, and his angels thrown down with him. And John describes hearing a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of the testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them." Lord Jesus, may we be found spotless on that day. May you grant us endurance and perseverance that we may stand dressed in his righteous robes alone. And may we be ready and waiting, serving, walking, guarding, and trusting what you have kept and given to us until that day. And may you use your word for your own majesty and glory today. And if there are those who don't yet know you, may they receive the offer by faith in Christ alone today, that they may be as a brand, a burning log pulled from the fire, extinguished and restored and given new life. May it be so, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.